Good morning. What a delight to be in a service like this today. I'm so appreciative of God's handiwork, His gracious designs, His omnipotent power. It's wonderful to see His work eked out in the lives of His people. We preach the Word of God, but it has legs and it runs. It really does work in people's lives. And to hear Paul testify to that grace and then preach his little sermon through water baptism was just a wonderful illustration of the amazing, wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's open a word of prayer before we begin this moment of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, I'm just overwhelmed at the thought of proclaiming the gospel, the message of the apostles and those who've followed Jesus from the first century right on through to this 21st century. How can we say something of value about a message like this that is so invaluable and precious? This message that is literally a matter of eternal life and eternal death. This message that is too marvelous for angels to comprehend and without your sovereign grace impossible for us to believe and to receive and to behave. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would turn on the lights. I pray that you would grip us with your grace and your contagious love. For I ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Over the years, I have been to the Niagara Falls many, many times. And maybe you have too. But it wasn't until I went to the Niagara Falls, maybe the third or fourth time, that I discovered there was something very significant that was staring me in the face the whole time, but I had not yet seen it. If you've ever driven to the Niagara Falls, then you know that you come along the Niagara Parkway, and as you approach the falls, you can see the steam rising in the distance. But just before you get there, if you wish, you can take a hard right-hand turn up Clifton Hill Road, and you kind of mount, and there you encounter the money trap, or should I say Niagara Falls tourism at its best, right? You got the Guinness World Book of Records shop, you got the Wax Museum, you got Ripley's Believe It or Not shop, you got the House of Horrors, and there's all those signs, and especially if you're driving, it's really hard to take it all in. So when we were there, maybe a third or fourth time I'd been there, my parents, I noticed up above there's a guideline, and up on the guideline there was this paper mache figurine holding a balance beam and with one foot in front of the other. I thought, what's that doing up there? And so when we went into the restaurant and got talking to the lady, and I asked her, hey, what's up with that mannequin that's up on the guideline there? And she said, that's like a famous guy who walked across the Niagara Falls Gorge on a tightrope. And so when I got home, I kind of checked it out, looked into it. Oh, fascinating. I mean, it happened back in the 19th century. September the 4th, 1860, this French guy, Charles Blondin, he got out there and he crossed the gorge on a tightrope that was approximately a quarter mile long from the Canadian side right over to the American side. He walked, and the tightrope was like 3 1/4 inches in diameter. And the Niagara Falls, just 160 feet down below. Amazing feat back in that day in particular. And he didn't just go across once. He went back and forth, back and forth. And it was a spectacle to behold, especially back in that 19th century. Now, there are records of exactly what he did when he walked across. I was taking a peek at some of them. He would usually start by walking across frontwards, and everybody, whoa, just the fact that a human being would take such a risk. But then he would, you know, ratchet up the risk factor, and so he would walk across backwards. Then he would take like a big flour sack, and he'd pull it up over him, and he'd walk across in the flour sack. And then he would strap on a blindfold, and he'd walk across blind. And then on one occasion, the crescendo of the spectacle was that he strapped over his shoulders this kind of little mini stove, and he walked out there into the center, pulled open a drawer, pulled out a skillet, lit the stove, put the skillet there, broke an egg with one hand, and he cooked up an omelet, flipped it, and then he ate it. And then he walked off, and the crowd was just ecstatic, of course, right? Well, the story goes, and I've noticed that over the years, Christians have loved to delve into this story from the life of Charles Blondin in order to illustrate the test of faith. Story goes that on one evening, he went out there with a wheelbarrow, walked right across with a wheelbarrow, and then when he got to the other side, the crowd was swelling, he put a 150-pound bag of potatoes in the wheelbarrow, and he walked across again. Then when he got across to that side, some fellows helped pull those potatoes out of the wheelbarrow, and he looked at the crowd, and he said to the crowd, "Hey, who believes that I could carry one of you across on the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd just, you know, soared and noisiness. And, we believe you can do it, they cried. So the story goes, and you know what's going to happen next, right? And then Blondin started to scan the crowd and look at people individually and said, "Okay, who's going to be the first one to get in?" And the noise quelled, and it died down. And this is the lesson of faith, isn't it? General belief is one thing. Head knowledge is one thing. But what will you do about it? Profession is one thing. Action is another thing altogether. And there's a Grand Canyon gap between the two. Imagine that you were addicted to watching yoga on TV, and you watch it 6 out of 7 days, and yet never once in your entire life have you ever practiced yoga. Now, brothers and sisters who are here, you know that I told this story not long ago because I know a woman, an elderly lady, and that is precisely what she has done. Every day she watches yoga religiously, but not one day of her life has she ever practiced it. She receives a momentary pleasure by watching yoga, but admits that it hasn't really changed her physical fitness one iota. She's just a spectator. I want you to imagine a fisherman's society meeting by a lake that's filled with fish. And the lake filled with fish has many tributaries filled with fish that spill into rivers filled with fish, into brooks that are filled with fish. Week after week, and month after month, and year after year, these fishermen, they meet together in order to study their manual about fishing, in order to renew their sense of purpose and their sense of call to be fishermen, in order to review certain strategies for fishing. And yet, imagine if none of them ever actually got out on the water and dropped their lines. You'd have to question whether or not they loved fishing, wouldn't you? And parenthetically, brothers and sisters, those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ this morning, doesn't that apply to us, our evangelism? Jesus said to his disciples, "I send you out to be my fishers of men and women." So we're drawing a distinct gap between belief on the one hand and behavior on the other hand. Statistics tell me that 75% of Canadians today say, yes, I believe in a God. And yet the polls also tell us, and it's very contradictory, that there are very, very few of those 75% of Christians who say, yes, I believe in God, who say that their beliefs actually translate into any essential difference to the way they live their lives. So what I simply want to do today is share with you the core message of the Bible. I want to share what the Bible itself calls the gospel, which means good report, good news. The very term gospel does insinuate that there's bad news out there and that God has the answer to the bad news. He has his gospel, the good news. And I wish to delineate that gospel today, and you can choose whether or not you believe it. You can choose whether or not you will receive it and whether you will live it now and forever. And to do that, what I want to do is introduce to you the famous bridge illustration. It's one of the simple ways of sharing the good news of this message that is central to the entire Bible. I recommend to you, by the way, I was just looking at it last night, there's a free Share Your Faith app for your device. If you later on you want to Google Share Your Faith, you can find an app for your Android or for your cell phone or for your iPad. It's free of charge. It's got the bridge illustration in sections, and it's an awesome tool, and it's free and ready to access. Christians should have at their fingertips opportunities available to them to share their faith in 3 minutes, 5 minutes, half an hour, whatever the case may be. We were looking at the bridge illustration last Wednesday at our evangelism training session, and it was one of the ways, amongst other ways, that we noted in terms of sharing the gospel. So if you're a Christian, it's an illustration that you can show somebody on the kitchen table, or you can sit them down at a coffee table, or at a coffee shop, or in a restaurant. And you can just write it on a napkin. It's just that simple. The bridge illustration, it starts with God, yes. And God is revealed in the Bible as a unique being. The Bible reveals that God is self-existent, meaning that he is not dependent upon anyone or anything. And thereby, he is unique in himself as self-existent, because that can be said of no one or no thing. God is infinite. God is disclosed in the Bible as eternal. He's uncreated. He has no beginning or no end. He is a unique being. He is wholly other than us because he is transcendent in his glory and the perfections of his own attributes. So if you do a study of God throughout the Bible, you will discover that God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is present everywhere and fully present wherever he is at one and the same time. Go figure that out. You realize that God is true, God is just, and most significantly, God is love. There's a proof text for that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says that God is love. In other words, it is inherent to God's essential being that he is love. I'm not saying that God acts in loving ways, although that's true, but I'm saying that God is essentially love. It's true to say that God can be wrathful. It is untrue to say that God is wrath. Wrath is not an essential attribute of God's divine nature. For aeons in eternity past, before humanity was introduced into history, before sin was introduced into the picture, God lived without wrath. But he always has lived with love. In the triune society of the Godhead, God has been in love. And God continues to be in love, and that love is contagious. And that's why we're preaching the gospel today. That's why we're teaching evangelism training. That's why we're looking forward to the winter parades, so that our church can enter our float. Because our angle is this: we want to hit the streets with 2,000 pieces of material, literature, gospel literature, and to link arms with the Gideons and with Brad. We're so excited to be part of that, so that we can disseminate the only hope for the world today in our towns and villages and hamlets. God is sovereign. God is merciful. God is patient and long-suffering. God is just, according to the Bible. And God is holy. To say that God is holy is to say two things. Number one, that He as a being is distinct from us. He's other than us. He is uncreated. We are creatures. But it's secondarily to say, when you track the usage of the term holy throughout the Bible, that God is a crystal clean and pure in terms of morality. God establishes what is and what isn't moral, and then God testifies to that morality by living up to who He is. He is the moral standard Himself, and He has a pristine track record. He's never been mistaken. He has never fudged. He has never sinned. He is holy, therefore He is sinless. Now, as the sinless Holy One, perfect in all His attributes, He deigned to create humanity. So the very first sentence in the Bible reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Grammatically, heavens and earth is a merism, meaning that, you know, there's a continuum, and you take this end of the pole and that end of the pole, and it stands for the whole shooting match. So in the beginning, God created the universe. He is the creator of all things, and that includes us. And so God creates humankind in His own image, and as the pinnacle of His creative work. Now, we might want to pause for a moment and say, hey, okay, if God is perfect and He creates a perfect world and creates perfect human beings right off the blocks, then, hey, how do you account for the fact that there's a lot wrong with our world today? There's a lot wrong with creation today, not to mention humanity. We have so much war and strife and hatred and anger globally, like between nations fighting, between communities within nations, civil war. We've got strife and anger and hatred and war in municipalities, even in single homes. There's separation and divorce, and there's self-destructive mutilation, cutting, and suicide, and all of this kind of stuff. Why do we read the newspaper and continue to read about rape and murder and crime, and why extortion and child porn and sex trafficking, and why greed and poverty and starvation, and why natural disasters? The Bible's answer to those questions is this: there's a huge problem. There's a huge problem that human beings created. And it's a giant gorge between us and God, this problem. God is holy, pristine in His otherness and in His morality. And here we are as human beings, and our problem is sin. We've broken God's laws. We continue to resist Him. We continue to therefore rebel against Him. And the Bible teaches that sin is universal. It's all-inclusive. Well, what I'm saying is that right now on the planet, what, we got like 7 billion people or so? There's not one individual on our planet right now as I speak who is sinless. Everyone has sinned. And so, if that's not true, then the Bible's lying to us, and we should shut it up and close shop. But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I want you to imagine the entire human race, and everyone in the human race is given a bow and arrow, and you are to cock your ball and shoot the arrow, aim it right into the glory of God as a gesture of you measuring up to God's holy standards. And the Bible teaches in Romans 3:23 that every single arrow would miss, would never make it, never get there. Human achievement can never reach the holy standards of God because all have sinned and come short of God's glory, His perfect attributes, the character of His person. So, in the same chapter, Paul says in Romans 3:10 to 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. It's as though by nature the human race gives God the middle finger. And I'm not really exaggerating. If it's true that there is one true and living God who created human beings, and human beings decide that they're just going to do it their way and live according to their own style. And yeah, it may be good to kind of believe in God, have Him in my back pocket, just in case someday it's necessary to SOS Him. But if I don't live for Him, subordinate myself to His leadership, His mastery in my life, and fight for joy, the joy that is mine, because He is the supreme treasure to be had, then I am in rebellion against Him. It's as though I'm shaking my fist at Him and flipping the bird at Him. I don't need you. I'm okay by myself. You know, I find that sometimes our biggest problem is admitting that we're sinful. We really do become desensitized to the gravity, the weight of our sin. And it's lost on us. I wonder if it would help if somebody kind of hung out with us for a week, like a journalist, and wrote an expose on our lives. The whole world of journalism is built on the need for expose. An expose is a public exposure or a revelation of scandal or crime or something discreditable. And so an expose is a very, very popular form of journalism, especially in our culture today, and it traffics in discreditization and gossip, and usually it's about the rich and the famous and the powerful, right? And so we all know national leaders who've experienced expose. If you're my age or older, you will remember Richard Milhouse Nixon. If you're younger than me, then chances are you will probably remember Bill Clinton and his expose. Beginning of last year, in January, the president of France separated from his wife. Why? Because there was a gossip tabloid that presented an expose with photographs of him with his mistress, some actress. Sports figures have experienced expose, haven't they? Again, if you're my age, I can remember with my arms up in the air in the living room, you know, with my dad watching TV, and Ben Johnson, you know, got the gold medal of a 100-meter dash. And wow, it was like exciting. It was just goosebumps right up from the heels up to the top of my head. It wasn't very long before the report started to come out that he was a cheat. The expose told us that he was using performance-enhancing drugs, anabolic steroids. If I was to mention to you the name Tiger Woods, instantly, massive expose. Business leaders face expose. Even religious leaders face expose. religious leaders who can look so heavenly. Don't I look so virtuous and so pious up here? Think again, go figure. So I was reading about a clergyman in England lately. He was promising his little church miracle babies. And how coincidentally, just right at the time when miracle babies were being presented to his church people so that adoption might take place, there were orphans who were being stolen out of his home country in the town where he lived in Africa. All of these examples that I'm giving you, they are saddening, they are maddening, they are surprising, even shocking to us. And yet we like expose because it makes us feel, you know, kind of smugly comfortable and superior to those who've been exposed. Expose makes for big business. You know, it really does enliven us and quicken us. It's kind of like an elixir, you know. It liquors us up, making us feel as though something exciting is happening out there. As long as it's not, you know, the camera lens is not aimed at me and it's somebody else, then I can actually enter into that, maybe even gloat in that or enjoy that at some level. The problem is, before we get too excited about others being exposed, I want you to be aware that there is a divine journalist, and he is about to expose you. That's what the Bible teaches, that God will expose everyone, and he can't be bought, he can't be bribed. You can't bribe God so that he might cover things up for you. Because he knows everything that you do in the dark, everything you do in the light. He knows everything that you do and think and say in secret, as well as everything that you say out there in public behavior. And here's the thing, if God really wanted to, if he really wanted to pursue you today, right now, today, if he wanted to do that, he could expose you and you would be terribly and thoroughly discredited now and forevermore, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is a way for God to legitimately cover you. And I'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, what is the outcome of the universality of sin, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Romans 6:23 tells us this: the wages of sin is death. And you thought people died because they get old or sick. Well, that's true physiologically, but theologically, the reason why people die is because they're sinners. If you could be born sinless and live a sinless life, you would live forever. That's what the Bible implies. But because we are sinners, therefore, the natural consequence is that we die. The extent of your life of sin and the resistance towards God is like a work week. And at the end of your work week of living, you'll get your paycheck. You know, you earned it, you get what you deserved. The wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27 also says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so it's not just physical death, but it's eternal death. Because judgment ensues death on account of sin, which is universal to all humankind. And so the Bible does not allow for any kind of reincarnation. There's no second chances. Everybody dies once, the Bible says, and it's an appointment that is scheduled in by God, and later on God's agenda, there'll be a universal judgment of all people. And so us humans, we have this insurmountable problem. But despite our sinful nature, despite our sinfully polluted lives, we think that we're quite clever. And so what do? We figure, okay, I will kind of constitute my own self-help program. And, okay, I got to get across the bridge to God. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to lay down some planks in that direction by turning over a new leaf and you know, really boning up my morality. I mean, when I was younger, I did some really rotten things. I really regret them, but I don't do that anymore, and I know other people who are worse than me. So somehow, maybe I can attract the favor of God through greater moral efforts, or through good deeds, through altruism of some kind, through maybe even religious practices. I mean, certainly Jesus was against irreligion in the New Testament, but he was also against religion. I mean, he aimed some of his excoriations against those who were pious and religious, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He couldn't stand for that inauthenticity. Couldn't stand for all those religious man-made trappings that were an attempt to usurp the authority of God. So sometimes through man-made philosophies, sometimes through education, sometimes through writing checks, sometimes through letting somebody off the hook. You know, we kind of bargain with God, and, well, I'm pretty good, I'm not as bad as... And we want God to grade us on a curve. God's not in for that. I mean, he is the standard of perfection. How can you ever measure up to him? The song that we're going to sing in closing today, it says this, and this is wise biblical counsel. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. It's not a pretty picture. We're in a state of emergency because we cannot save ourselves, and we need the contagious love of God who provides us with a Savior. And praise the Lord. Here's where the gospel starts to bloom. You can read, for instance, a passage like Romans 5, verse 8, which says, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ didn't die on the cross for good people. He died on the cross for people like us who are sinners. And the demonstration of God's love for us, his action of sending his Son into the world, was to be a sacrifice. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep, we have gone astray. All of us, we've turned to our own way. But the Lord laid on him, his Son, the iniquity, the sin of us all." If you believe in Jesus Christ, then your sin is put to his account, and his righteousness is put to yours. So that someday when God evaluates you, judges you, he will judge you in the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is your substitutionary sacrifice. This is the very heart of the gospel, which is the very heart of the Bible's entire message. There is a deliverer, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And he will save you no matter how despicable you've been in the past, no matter how self-righteous you've been in days hitherto. The Lord will save you from your selfish ways because he's laid upon his Son the iniquity of us all. God deals with our sin. His love is very contagious. He decides, well, you're sitting here today, so he did not dash you into hell yet. And yet, God doesn't turn a blind eye and wink at your sin and kind of walk away from it. He has dealt with it. He's paid the price that his own righteousness demands for. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who believed in Christ, and Christ is in them. No condemnation. That is the promise of the Bible, Romans 8, chapter 1, verse 1, right? And so you don't have to atone for your own sins. God provides a substitutionary atonement for you. His name is Jesus. And so just as Paul's baptism today depicted or portrayed for us identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul walked into that watery grave, and then he was buried in union with Jesus, and he was raised in union with Jesus. And so Paul was publicly and obediently communicating that when he first believed, as a young boy, when he placed his faith in Jesus, that he might receive God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. When that happened, he died to his sin, the mastery and the dominion of sin, in exchange for the leadership and the authority of Jesus, his master. And in union with Christ, he now has risen from the spiritual dead and walks in the newness of transformed life, awakened to God and God's plan, purpose, and treasures. And you can be reconciled to God too through the sacrificial work of Jesus, who alone bridged the Grand Canyon gap between God's holiness and human sinfulness. And so God shields us from expose. How? By exposing his own Son to our sin and his wrath, rightfully aimed at our sin, born on the body of Jesus at Calvary. That's the wonder that we will continue to sing about, not just now, but 10,000 years from now, those of us who believe. 1 Peter 3:18 says, therefore, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. And then Jesus said himself in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me, he shall not come into condemnation, but be passed from death to life. Remember we mentioned before Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. I didn't tell you there's a comma after the word death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus liked to use word pictures to pop his identity in the minds and hearts of his listeners. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture, nurture. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked his disciples. I'd like to close today by reading a poem that's written by a friend of mine. Her name is Ruth Matthews, and I got to know her as an elderly lady who comes into the day program at the Vera Davis Center in Bolton. And our own Shelley Jabs knows her very well and visits her regularly in order to help her and serve her. And bless her heart, Shelley discovered that Ruth Matthews is a sister in the Lord. And also, in a former day, She was a great poet, you know? And maybe nowadays it would be difficult for her to write poetry, but she has scores and scores of poems, and I really like her poetry. Shelley got me some of it because it's really bottom drawer. It's the kind of poetry that's easy to understand the very first time you read it. And it's written through the lens of a Christian sister. I wanted to share one of her poems with you as we wrap up here. It's a poem entitled, I Wouldn't Listen. And I think it's very biblically accurate. And yet, in a certain way, it's eerie. You tried to tell me many times, my heart refused to hear. You told me Jesus died for me. You made it very clear. You read me scriptures from the book, the holy book of God. You invited me to come to church. You never got the nod. You pleaded with me on the phone. I thought you were insane. Repeating Jesus loves you so, to me, you were a pain. You never did give up on me, and still I didn't care. I couldn't see beyond my nose, my life I wouldn't share. My name was in your daily prayer. You tried to reach my heart. I didn't think I needed God, nor did my foolish heart. I passed away not knowing God, the one who offers peace. I am not happy where I am. My tears will never cease. I was crazy not to listen. I know I am to blame. I never thought I needed God, and now I'm lost in shame. You wouldn't like it where I am. You have my guarantee. For heaven is a better place where souls are ever free. Don't make the same mistake I did. For me, it's now too late. I'll never get another chance, for sin has sealed my fate. Take heed in what I'm telling you. You still have time, my friend. Please give your heart to Jesus now, before your life does end. Get on your knees, confess your sin. God's waiting for your prayer. Believe that Jesus died for you. He loves you, and He cares. From one who wouldn't listen. God bless Ruth Matthews, who she continues to bear witness to Jesus Christ, even though her mind is deficient now. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is your Lord, then you will be saved. Will you be saved today? That's the question I want to leave with you. I mean, I wonder if you are going to be the kind of person who says, okay, I'm going to get into the wheelbarrow. I'm going to move from profession now to action. I mean, maybe you're here today and you've heard the gospel so many times, maybe even in our church. And there's be kind of a secret factor to it all. And I'm asking you, is it time for you to tell somebody that you're already saved? Because you're saying, I believe that message that you just preached, Bill. And I want to get baptized in order to come out of the box and declare, yes, I stand with Jesus because He stood for me. And He walked the road to Golgotha. And He laid down His life for me in public humiliation. And so therefore, I will stand with Him and live for Him forever. I mean, maybe for you, it's the very first time that you're starting to wrestle in your conscience with the grave nature of your own sinnerhood, and that you do need a Savior. And if that's the case, I encourage you to get in the wheelbarrow and convert profession to action, to believe in Jesus Christ, exercise your faith, and receive the forgiveness that's afforded you because of the manifold grace of God. Come to faith in Christ and obtain the gift of eternal life. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that only as you can do, you would walk amongst us, that you would touch us and penetrate us. Lord, those of us who believe and have believed for a long time, maybe we need renewed in our faith and our sense of mission, because it's flat out true that people are perishing all around us. And we feel the weight of it. And in our conscience, we are impelled to go into the highways and byways. Maybe, Lord, we have made private confessions of sin to you and invited Jesus into our hearts, and it's time for us now to declare honestly and openly that we are children of God, and we're part of a family. And as Heavenly Father, you will lead us through the authority of Jesus to learn how we can be churchmen and churchwomen, how we can share the unsearchable riches of Christ with others. Or maybe some of us here today are, we've been raised religious, and we have a religious heritage or something, or we've sensed that you are there, and we're aware that you are there, but we have never really reckoned honestly with the deviousness of our sin. How black is black? Lord, I pray that you would strike us with conviction, because you love us with a contagious love. I pray that you would cause us in conviction to convert and be convinced that we need to cry out for your so great salvation, that we might be covered by the sacrificial atonement provided freely at the cross through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just want to mention to you this morning that if you would like to talk to myself or Pastor Brian, we are available to you. We would love to lead you to Jesus now, like today. We'd love to sit down with you and go inside somewhere and talk with you. If you have questions, we'd love to answer them. We'd love to show you from the Bible why this answer is the only hope of the world. This gospel, this good report message, it really does answer the deepest systemic needs of individuals. And there are many brothers and sisters here who would love to pray with you too. Let's close as we consider Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Lord, I pray that your saving grace would descend upon us, that you would renew us by your Holy Spirit and remind us of our identity. We are your craftsmanship. We are here for the purpose of good deeds that honor and glorify you. We're here to surrender our lives to Jesus, who is our humble King, whose name we pray. Amen.